All right. Thank you, Billy. As much as I would like to think that everybody shows up here to hear what I'm going to say about the Bible each week, I wonder if you show up to see what the kids are going to say that you... It's always something interesting. Our passage this morning is from the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Actually, we're going to read chapter 12, verse 31 through chapter 13, verse 13. So the last verse of 12 and then all of chapter 13. So if you have your Bible with you, open it up to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Hear God's word. But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, that the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word, and it's inspired by your spirit. And so if we're to understand it, if we're to apply it, we need your spirit's help. So would you, by your spirit, meet with your people this morning, help us to understand. Help us to see Jesus here. Would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, to help me to make much of Christ? We know that your word is profitable for teaching, for correcting, for reproving, for training in righteousness, that we may be well equipped. So, Father, well equip us this morning from your word for our good and for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, as I was reflecting on this passage, I thought about how this is one of the most well-known passages in the Bible, but then as I was reflecting on that, I realized that as soon as I thought that I say set that a lot about a lot of passages. This is one of the most familiar passages in all the Bible. I do say that a lot because there are a lot of passages that sort of enter our cultural lexicon with which we have great familiarity. But this chapter, although this chapter about love is often quoted, whether it's quoted where it's quoted is typically pretty predictable. Either printed in the bulletin or recited in vows, weddings are the primary place where we expect to hear this chapter quoted or cited in whole or part. But it shows up in other places as well. General George S. Patton wrote a poem called Through a Glass Darkly, which draws its name from verse 12. A bizarre poem where he claims that maybe he's reincarnated and that he was one of the soldiers who crucified Jesus. It's a bizarre poem. My first interaction with 1 Corinthians 13 that I can recall was in 1984 when I was in the sixth grade at Howard Parrott Elementary in Benton, and each of us sixth graders at the beginning of the school year were given a mimeographed copy of 1 Corinthians 13, which we were to memorize. And as we were told, this is something that the sixth graders did, and that we would all stand up together at this public school sixth grade graduation, and we would recite 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, almost 40 years later, the idea of a public school funded with public dollars, the idea that they would give their children an assignment of reading and memorizing and reciting the Bible sounds like the kind of thing that you would get a school sued. But back in 1984, we had no objections. Our biggest objection back then, children, was the fact that we walked up to school, uphill to school both ways in the snow, barefoot. And so we were not scandalized by 13 verses from the New Testament. Then again, removed from its context in the New Testament, within a letter to a first century church, 1 Corinthians 13 sounds just like a poem that would offend no one. That's usually how it is invoked. However, this chapter is not just a poetic aside that Paul felt inspired to deliver because his heart was stirring within him on the topic of love. Rather, it is a necessary element in Paul's letter to this first century church. If you were here last week, you'll recall that Paul began discussing spiritual gifts in chapter 12. And he demonstrated how spiritual gifts were given by God for the good of the congregation. And as such, no one was to think that their gift was superior to others, or that their gift was inferior. Likewise, no one should regard spiritual gifts as being in rivalry with one another. Inferiority, superiority, rivalry, or conceit can only come into play in a congregation that misunderstands the purpose of spiritual gifts. And Paul discerns from their correspondence to him that although God has given them a number of spiritual gifts, there was one ingredient that they were lacking in how they utilized and exercised those spiritual gifts, and that is love. And that's what chapter 13 is teaching them and us this morning. So as we consider this text together this morning, we're going to look at the priority of love in verses 1 through 3. We're going to look at the characteristics of love in verses 4 through 7. And then we're going to look at the superiority of love in verses 8 through 13. Look with me there. Starting in verse 1, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body up to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Do you know what a linchpin is? It's a small pin pass through the axle of a machine that holds the gear or wheel in place. And without that pin, the machine cannot function. It becomes not a machine, but just an expensive pile of parts that does nothing and benefits no one. Paul uses a linchpin argument in this section by pointing to some of the incredibly showy gifts that likely were in the Corinthian church. And in verses 1 through 3, he references tongues, prophetic powers, utterances of knowledge, and faith. Now, what's apparent is that in both the Corinthian congregation as well as in our own congregations, it's possible for one of us to possess incredible giftedness but not exercise that giftedness for the benefit of our neighbor. In the next chapter, Paul's going to address the abuses of the gift of tongues, but until then, until he gets there, we can surmise that one of the ways in which the gift was manifesting itself in a showy way that drew attention to the speaker, or one of the ways that it was manifesting itself was in a showy way that drew attention to the speaker without any real regard for how it would benefit the body of Christ. By the way, what were the tongues spoken of in the New Testament? Tongues were the spirit-empowered ability to speak a language that that person had not been taught for the purpose of communicating that to the hearer of that other language. That's what was happening on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. It says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together. And they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own language, Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and all the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." That's what tongues were. They were the ability to speak other human languages that you had never been taught. But what's this reference to the tongues of angels? Is that the ability to speak in the tongues of men and of angels? Is that the biblical justification for the unintelligible tongues that you might hear if you visit a charismatic church? I don't believe so. Rather, I think Paul is using hyperbole to communicate his point. He's going to use lots of over-the-top imagery in this passage. Moving mountains. Does anyone think that in the Corinthian church there was some loveless mountain moving happening among the Corinthians? That Paul is saying, you guys are moving mountains all over the place. You're just not doing it in a loving way. No. Giving their bodies to be burned. Is Paul correcting Christians who have given their bodies to be burned and who are no longer with them? No, he's using some over-the-top dramatic speech to prove the point. The way that you might say, I'm not taking any calls unless the president calls. Or one time I told one of my kids after they'd called 5 or 6 times and interrupted a meeting, don't call me again unless the house is on fire or you're bleeding. Over-the-top language. What's his point? Paul's point is even the most impressive gift, even if you can speak all the languages at the United Nations conference, but don't do so out of love of neighbor, then if that's you, then you are no different than a mindless cymbal banging like happens in the pagan temples. If I can understand all the mysteries, and if I can relocate the Rocky Mountains, but don't love my neighbor or exercise those gifts for the benefit of the body of Christ, I am as useful as a screen door on a submarine. If I give away all my earthly possessions and give my body to be burned, but don't love my neighbor, my fellow congregant, I gain nothing. But all of this begs the question, Paul, what is love? We could right now go to Walgreens after church today and find dozens of greeting cards with touching and inspiring definitions of love. But none of them would measure up to the love that Paul is portraying for us here. This is not a call to love as greeting cards define it. We could watch every movie on the Hallmark Channel and become completely familiar with both of the plots. But we really wouldn't have a grasp of what Paul is discussing here. This isn't romantic love that he's discussing. Well, let's look at the characteristics of love. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. In this list, Paul tells us both what love is and what love isn't. It is patient. It does rejoice with truth. It does bear all things. It does believe all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. It doesn't brag about what it does have or envy what it doesn't have. It is not arrogant. It is not rude. It isn't pushy or irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice or celebrate at wrongdoing. Clearly, as Paul surmises what he knows about the Corinthian church, he sees that there is a drought of love. He's heard of their rivalry and division over which teacher or prophet baptized them. We saw that in the early chapters of this book. He's already spoken this book about how they have drugged one another into civil courts and sued one another over petty matters that could have been handled by the elders. He's seen how they have flaunted their freedoms with no regard for or love for their neighbor. They've cared so little for one another that there was a man in the church who was engaged in a sexually immoral relationship with his stepmother, and they cared so little about the congregation that they and the purity of the church that they tolerated that. And they've taken good gifts of God, namely spiritual gifts that are for the building up of the church, and they have somehow utilized them in a way that draws attention to themselves rather than using them to build up, exhort, and encourage the congregation. And Paul, when it comes to spiritual gifts, wants them to see that in valuing them above love, they have valued something that is temporary over that which is eternal. And so what he's going to point to now is he's going to point to the eternality of love over and against the fleeting, partial, fallible nature of these spiritual gifts. Look there at verse 8. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. When Christ returns, we will still love. We will not have need to prophesy. We'll have no need for the ability to speak other languages. Other human languages are a result of the fall. And one day that part of the curse will come to an end. And even knowledge on this side of eternity is partial and will be replaced by a full knowledge, a knowledge that is total. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Paul's saying, spiritual gifts are not infallible. They are partial. One day, Christ is going to come, and those temporary spiritual gifts that now exist for the benefit of the church, those will pass away. He even compares these gifts to children's toys and children's thinking. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then, when Christ returns, face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. What is Paul saying? He's saying one day Christ will return, and when he does, all of your showy gifts will pass away. Your knowledge is fuzzy. It's like looking through a cloudy glass or a fogged mirror. But one day when Christ returns, your fuzzy and imperfect understanding will be replaced with face-to-face understanding. And your imperfect knowledge will be replaced with a knowledge of the whole. And all of you one day will know Christ the way that he currently knows you. You will know even as you are now fully known. How well does Christ know you? That's the clarity of knowledge that you will one day have for him. And the only thing that we will then take with us into eternity is not these temporary gifts that he gives to the church. We will take love. So love one another now. Prize love for your neighbor in the congregation above these spiritual gifts. Beloved, if we allow the weight of this definition of love to search us and measure us, we find that we don't measure up. We lack patience. Give me patience, Lord, and give it to me right now. We get envious. We are guilty of boasting. We do not rejoice with those who rejoice. Instead, we are jealous of those who have what we don't have. We don't mourn with those who mourn. Rather, we think, get over it. Bad things happen to everybody. We do keep a record of wrongs. We do fail to forgive. We do insist on our own way. If we're honest, we have to admit a few things about these things. First of all, that we fail to embody these characteristics. Second, we notice the failure of these characteristics in other people more easily than we notice them in ourselves. In fact, we explain away our own failures. When we demonstrate some sort of ugly characteristic, we always try to explain it with some reference to some extenuating circumstance. We might say, hey, listen, when I was short-tempered with you yesterday, it's because I'd had a hard day. In other words, I'm not really like that. Or, hey, when I was rude to you on Tuesday, it was because I hadn't eaten all day. I was hangry. In other words, I'm not really like that. We take some sort of bad characteristic and we say, that can be best explained by these extenuating circumstances. But we don't do that with our good behavior. We never say, hey, when I complimented you the other day on how pretty your dress was, it's because I'm trying to manipulate you into giving me something. I want you to maybe switch schedules with me because I need off work on Tuesday. And so I thought I'll start the day off by telling you how lovely you look today. You see, we do that. We give an external excuse for our bad behavior. That's not really like me. I have these other things that made me that way. But we don't do that with our good behavior because we think that's how we are down to our core. I'm just a genuinely nice person. We chalk our errors up to external circumstances, but we're convinced that our good qualities are just baked into who we are. The other thing about how our culture's view of love is different than the biblical view of love is that I want you to think about how often how our love of something or someone is so often tied to how great that thing or that person is. That is to say that our love of this or that is based primarily on some characteristic within it that we find attractive. Your girlfriend is so pretty. I see why you love her so much. Your child is so smart. Your car is so cool. You must really love it. Our love becomes a sort of commentary on the inherent quality of the thing loved. Likewise, when we cannot see any redeeming or any redeeming quality or anything attractive in someone, we're puzzled by someone's love of it. I don't know what she sees in him. You see, our view of love is sadly based solely on the presence of some lovable qualities. But biblical love, as it's being depicted here, is not like that. We don't love people because of how great they are. Rather, we are to love in response to how Christ has loved us. Only that will allow us to love unlovable people. And he loved us not because of how lovable we are. Rather, Romans 5 tells us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So the gospel teaches us to love not because of how lovely someone is. Rather, we love in response to the love that we've been shown in the gospel by Christ. It's a responsive love. That's why 1 John tells us we love because he first loved us. We see this responsive love when Paul tells husbands, husbands, love your wives only as much as they deserve it. No, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. It's only when we realize that in the gospel, God the Father sent the Son to die for a people who deserve punishment, a people who earned death, that we can understand a command like love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Beloved, apart from the work of Christ on the cross, on our behalf, we are enemies of God, dead in sin and trespasses. Christ chooses us for salvation, not because we're good, but because he's good. We all remember how we chose teams for the schoolyard basketball team. The tallest kid gets picked first, and then maybe the fastest, then maybe the one with the most hustle, and then the pudgy, short, or slow kid sits on the bench. But that isn't how God chooses. He chooses us unconditionally based on nothing good in us. Listen how Paul describes it in Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's the description of us. What about God's characteristics? But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. Why? Because of all those great characters. No, we didn't have any. Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Beloved, 1 Corinthians 13, when looked at closely, is not for Valentine's Day cards or romance novels. It is a picture of how Christ has loved us and how we're to imitate his love for us and how we love one another. The gospel of Jesus is what makes the lofty picture of love here seem like something we might be able to begin to emulate. It's hard to not keep a record of wrongs until we read Colossians 2, which says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. When you were dead, God made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, not keeping a record of wrongs, nailing it to the cross." May God give us, by his Spirit, the ability to love as we have been loved, to be patient with others as Christ is patient with us, to forgive as we have been forgiven, and to serve one another as we have been served. Let's pray. Father, this is your word, and the picture of love here is bigger and more beautiful than we can even imagine. And we cannot obey it apart from your Spirit's help. But we trust that just as you give gifts to your church, you also give us the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, as one of the fruits of the Spirit. So help us to love one another, not because we all deserve it, but because Christ has loved us and we are imitating Christ. Would you write this, the eternal truth of this, on the fleshy tablets of our hearts and prepare our hearts to come to your table? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.